since we have so many reminders around us of the birth of Christ, I thought it might be well to meditate on a passage from the Scriptures that describe the birth of our Lord. If the Bible does not set this apart as a distinctive feast time, it certainly does give us a lot of teaching about this event, and it's one that we should pay attention to. So let's go to Luke chapter 2. Now today, as it happens, is after Christmas, so we ought to look at something that happened after Christmas. And I was led to think of Simeon's encounter with the Holy Family in Luke chapter 2, beginning at verse 22. So I'll read verses 22 down through 35. When the days of her, that is Mary's purification, according to the law of Moses, were accomplished, they brought him, Jesus, to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. The same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. He came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel. Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him, and Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts might be revealed. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, what a joy it must have been to this spiritual patriarch under the old covenant. Father, his heart was so much fixed on things above and not of things on the earth, and we thank you for honoring him, for granting him this wonderful promise to see your son before he died. We pray, Father, that as we listen to his announcement, the watchman proclaiming the coming of the Messiah, that you'd help us to love our Savior more deeply and serve him with greater zeal. Guide us, we pray, in our meditation together in our Savior's name. We pray. Amen. Now, the story unfolds first by introducing the characters. We see first the Holy Family in verses 22 to 24. And then, behold, verse 25, we are introduced to a man named Simeon, and we'll learn something about him. And in verses 28 to 35, Simeon and the family come together. Simeon takes up the child in his arms and pronounces two blessings. The first blessing to God and the second to Mary and the child. But first of all, very briefly, consider what is said here concerning the Holy Family. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this. There is a lot here, and I commend it to your meditation. But the repeated phrase that catches my attention is the reference to the law of the Lord. In verse 22, we learn that the days of her purification according to the law of the Lord were accomplished. And then we learn that they bring the Lord to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, verse 23, as that is written in the law of the Lord. And in addition, a separate offering in verse 24 to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord. Why were they in Jerusalem? Because they were going to follow what the law of the Lord said. And just in case we don't get the point, we're reminded of it down in verse 27. He came by the Spirit into the temple when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law. Joseph and Mary were godly people. They were going to follow the law that that God had given to Moses. And we're reminded here of our Savior, whom the Scriptures say was made of a woman, made under the law. He came as an Israelite. Joseph and his mother carried out all the rituals that the law of Israel prescribed for him. And each of these rituals has to do in some way or other with impurity. So we're told that the days of his purification had to be accomplished. We've previously been told back in verse 21 that he was circumcised, which was a symbol of rolling away uncleanness. Thank you. The presentation in the temple was the payment of the 5-shekel tax, which was due on every firstborn male. Every male that opened the womb was subject to a 5-shekel tax because firstborn males were doomed at the Passover. God owns all the firstborn males. And every firstborn male animal, if it's a clean animal, it had to be sacrificed. But you can't sacrifice baby boys. So the Lord Jesus, the Redeemer, had to be redeemed. And that was the presentation. The presentation was because of the males being holy to the Lord. And then in verse 24, there had to be offered at the end of the 40 days a sacrifice according to the law of the Lord, a sin offering and a burnt offering, which in the case of a poor couple could both be birds. And that was the offering that Joseph and Mary had prepared. Our Savior, though sinless, goes through these rituals of purification, circumcision, redemption from the death penalty of Egypt, and his mother having to offer a sin offering and a burnt offering after the childbirth is complete. So they come to the temple, this godly family, and now we briefly are introduced to the second character, who is Simeon. Behold, Luke says. Oh, look. Yeah, they come into the temple and, oh, look, here's Simeon. It's sort of unexpected. Nobody expects to. There's no planning here. It's not that they had a date. They didn't text Simeon on their cell phone and say, we're going to be there at 2:30 this afternoon. Love to see you. This is not like a modern christening service when family will send out invitations and all the family will be invited to come and it's a big party. I don't want to endorse christening services, but if you've been to them, you know that's how they work. It's a big family thing. No, they had just come to do what God said, and oh, here's Simeon. He happens to be in the temple. Now, what do we know about Simeon? There was this man in Jerusalem named Simeon. Well, there were probably hundreds of men in Jerusalem named Simeon. But this one was distinctive for three reasons. First, he was just and devout. Just is righteous. He kept the law of God. And devout tells us that he was diligent in carrying out the spiritual exercises that were associated with that. So he was a moral man, both inwardly and outwardly. This was a godly person who walked according to the law of the Lord. That was his life now. There's something else that characterized it, and that is he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. Bring Simeon up here if I can. There we go. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. That phrase suggests that Simeon's been meditating a good deal in the book of Isaiah. Remember in our studies in Isaiah chapter 40, we read the command to the herald, comfort ye my people, saith your God. The coming of the Messiah was a mark of comfort to God's people. And that message continues throughout Isaiah. We'll see this a number of times as we continue through the book. In chapter 49, the Lord hath comforted his people and will have mercy on his afflicted. In chapter 51, the Lord shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. Or in chapter 61, the verse that the Lord began to quote in the synagogue at Nazareth, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord God has anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. Or again in chapter 66, the Lord says, as one whom his mother comforteth, so will I comfort you, and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem. Ever since the fall of the monarchy, the nation has been humbled. It's been in mourning. Isaiah, who lived through the first captivity and anticipated the second one, sees this humiliation coming. But through him, God promises to comfort and restore the nation. Now, they did come back from captivity under the Persians. Cyrus sent them back. But they were a puppet people then. They were subject first to Persian rule, and then to Greek rule, and then to Roman rule. They were not independent. And Simeon, in the middle of Roman rule, does not think that the return from the captivity under Ezra and Nehemiah fulfilled the promises of Isaiah. In that way, he is significantly beyond many modern scholars who say, well, Isaiah was just talking about the return from Babylon. Simeon didn't think so. He was still looking for the consolation of Israel. See, that tells me is he saw those promises about comfort as something still future, even though the nation had returned. And not just the southern kingdom, the northern kingdom as well. What tribe did Anna come from later in this chapter? He was looking for Jesus. He was looking for the one that was announced in Isaiah 40. He was looking for the comfort, consolation of Israel. And I think the other comforts that are spoken of in Isaiah 51:3, for example, the Lord will comfort Zion. He shall comfort all her waste places. So he's looking forward to this. He's waiting for it. He's preoccupied for it. The word that's used here is the one that's used in Luke chapter 12 to speak of servants whose master has gone out and they are waiting for him to return so that they can take his horse and put it in the barn and take his shoes off for him and get his food on the table for him. They're watching. They're waiting. And the Lord says, we're to be like that. We're to be watching for his return. And Simeon, that's what he was doing. He was living a godly life, and he was preoccupied with the coming of the Lord Jesus, with the coming of the Messiah, the establishment of the Messianic age. You know, in every age, this attitude of expectancy has been a hallmark of the believer. It's so easy to get preoccupied with our lives right now, and be all occupied with what we're doing right now. That was not Simeon's attitude. Simeon was looking for, waiting expectantly for the consolation of Israel. When is the Messiah coming? When are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? The question that the disciples asked the Lord Jesus. Before Simeon, can you think of an example of somebody who was waiting for the consolation of Israel? Very, very important person, very busy, and yet preoccupied with the idea of God's coming promise and focusing on that in spite of all his other duties. I'm thinking of Daniel, who understood by his study in Jeremiah that the Lord would occupy 70 years in the destructions of Jerusalem. And he's looking at his calendar. He's saying, you know, it's about that time. Lord, okay, come on. What's going to happen? And the Lord gave Daniel at that time in Daniel chapter 9 a prophecy that actually fits the date of the Lord's coming. The 70-week prophecy that brings us down to the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Daniel was waiting for the consolation of Israel. Simeon was waiting for the consolation of Israel. And what is the exhortation to us? Where are we to set our affections? Not on things on the earth, but on things above. Or as the Lord said, we're to be like men who wait for their Lord, looking for his appearing. Paul speaks of those who love the Lord Jesus appearing. Do you love the Lord's appearing more than you love graduating from school? Do you love the Lord's appearing more than you love getting that big contract in? I must confess, in the last few months before I married Anita, I think I was hoping that the Lord would return, but maybe not until after I married Anita. That's wrong. That's wrong. We're to love the Lord's appearing above everything else. And that was Simeon's attitude, is waiting for the consolation of Israel, waiting for the Lord's appearing. Now, where, how do you get a person like this? How do you get a person whose life is godly, who is diligent in his spiritual exercises, whose affections are focused on God's promises? Well, that's the third characteristic of Simeon. The Holy Ghost was upon him. In every age, neither piety nor an appetite for the things of God are going to be promoted by the flesh. That will not be the case. Both of those things are evidence of a work of God's Spirit in somebody's heart. Now, under the Old Covenant, the Holy Spirit was not the permanent indwelling possession of a believer. It came upon a person, it was with a person. It's never said to be in a person. And as we see in the case of Saul, it could depart from a person. But still, if there's anything that a person has ever done in this world that is godly and pleasing to God, it has always been by the work of the Spirit of God, because the flesh struggles against the law of God. It's enmity with God. Can't serve God. And Simeon was a man upon whom was God's Holy Spirit. Luke seems to be fascinated with this, perhaps because in the second volume of his history, he records Pentecost and the things that were associated with it. But he wants us to know that in the Old Covenant, it was still the Holy Spirit who worked in and through God's people. So in chapter 1, verse 15, the promise of John the Baptist was, "He shall be filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb." The angel said to Mary in chapter 1, verse 35, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee." And Elizabeth, when she met Mary, we're told she was filled with the Holy Ghost, as was Zacharias in chapter 1, verse 67. The permanent indwelling of the Spirit is a precious gift of the new covenant. But in every age, it's the Spirit of God who enables God's people to live lives that are pleasing to him. It was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he'd seen the Lord's Christ. What a blessing. Simeon, you're my watchman. You're going to see the Messiah when he comes. Now, he didn't get that by computations from Daniel 9. That may have suggested to him that the time was close. It was revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. It was a special gift, a special blessing. Simeon, you love the coming of the Messiah. I've got a blessing for you. You're going to see this Messiah before you die. That was the promise that he had. So we have this holy family. I don't think that's a bad name for them. This family devoted to serving God, devoted to his law, coming into the temple to do the things that are prescribed in the law with this new baby that was born. We have Simeon, a man who is marked by piety, by expectation of the things of God, and who has been by the work of the Holy Spirit in his life, who's been given the special promise. He happens to come to the temple that day. And they meet each other. Temple's a big place. Look at diagrams of how large it was. It was a large space. But he comes. Here come Mary and Joseph. Do you think that was the only baby that was there that day to have the 5 shekel tax paid and to have the burnt offering and the sin offering offered for him? Probably not. That there was a special procedure, and if you might enjoy reading Edersheim's book on the life and times of Jesus the Messiah, he talks about what the ritual was in the temple, how the parents would pay an offering into a special box that was used to buy pigeons and doves, and then at a designated time, that was the time for all the babies to be have their sacrifices offered, and the money would be taken. They'd buy the appropriate number of pigeons and doves, and away they'd go. They'd be all set. And the mothers would show up and watch the sacrifice happen. This was a bit of a production environment. There are a lot of people here having babies. But Simeon brings, this Holy Spirit brings Simeon. He came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, Simeon meets them, walks up to them, and takes up the baby in his arms. So here you are, James and Rachel. Brand new baby. You bring them into the meeting because you want to dedicate the baby to the Lord. And there's somebody in the meeting you never met before in your life. And a person walks up to you and takes your baby. What's going on here? And then Simeon doesn't start talking to the parents. He does speak to Mary later, down in verse 34. But first, he turns his eyes to heaven, and he praises God. So we have these two blessings that Simeon gives. Notice in verse 28, he took him up in his arms and blessed God. But then in verse 34, Simeon blessed them. Two blessings that he gives. And here's Joseph and Mary standing there watching this guy holding their baby and praying. And he says, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. I call your attention first to the words Lord and servant. The Greek word Lord here is the one from which we get our word despot. It refers to the master in a master-slave relationship. And servant is the corresponding word for the slave. It's doulos. It's the bound slave, the title that our brother Paul delights to take to himself when he starts his epistles off. Paul, a bond slave of Jesus Christ. Simeon takes his position before the Lord and says, Master, here is your slave. I wonder whether he sees himself as having been a watchman. There's a famous Greek play called Agamemnon, where the Agamemnon's wife has appointed a slave to sit on the roof of the house, day and night, and watch for the signal fire that will indicate that Troy has fallen and that her husband is on his way home again. And that's that slave's whole job, is to sit on the roof of the house and watch the mountain where the signal fire will light so that when Troy falls, he'll be able to tell the queen that her husband's on the way home. That's kind of like what Simeon is like here. He's a slave. He's been given a blessing, but at the same time a mission. Your job is to recognize the Messiah when he comes. Your job is to announce the Messiah. And so here's Simeon coming in day after day, year after year, watching the parents with their babies come through. And then all of a sudden, there the baby is. He takes the baby up and he turns to his master and he says, Master, let now your servant depart in peace. My job is done. The fire is lit. Troy is falling. The Messiah has arrived. Here is the one. Let now your servant depart in peace. I can die now. That was, after all, what the promise was. He would not see death until he had seen the Lord's Christ. And so here in Jerusalem, with all the priests standing around, they had no excuse, right? Here's this man. Do you think his mission was unknown? Can you imagine his mission was unknown? Don't you think that he came, and particularly at that time when the sacrifices were being offered for the babies, he must have stood there every day, you know, watched the babies coming in. Is this the one? Is this the one? Is this the one? And somebody would ask him, why are you so interested in the sacrifices for the children? And he would say, well, I've been told that when the Messiah comes, I will see him, and it'll happen before I die. So I'm watching. I'm watching. I think probably other people heard what he was saying here. He says, Lord, my job as the watchman is finished now. You can dismiss me. You can take me home. According to thy word, that is the promise that you gave me. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared. So he holds the baby in his arms and he says, mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared. Now, what does he mean by thy salvation? Well, this baby is the means of bringing salvation to people. That's not a bad translation. That's a perfectly fine translation. But there's something deeper going on here that you would see if you read this passage in Greek. The usual word for salvation is the one in the upper row here, soteria. It's a feminine noun in Greek, alpha suffix. The noun that we have here is actually the neuter form of the adjective soterios. Soterion is the neuter form. And that is commonly used as a noun. Now, what I've put in the table here for you are the words by which these terms are translated, the words that these terms translate in the Septuagint, in the Greek version of the Old Testament. I've often commented to you how important Septuagint translations are for understanding the Greek of the New Testament, because that was their Bible, just as most of us know the King James Bible far better. I know the King James far better than I know Greek and Hebrew. And I read Greek and Hebrew. But it's my mother tongue that speaks to me. And that was how people knew the Septuagint in those days. Well, it turns out that the usual word for salvation is used 86 times to translate the verb that means to save, or various nominal and adjectival derivatives of that verb, yasha. It's also used 6 times to translate pelita, which is another word for deliverance. It's never used to translate the word for peace offering. Why would it be? You wouldn't expect it to be. This is talking about God's salvation. And then it's used 3 other times where I think, frankly, the translators were a little bit confused. That's soteria, the word that's not used here. The word soterion, the word that is used here, sometimes translates the verb that means salvation and its derivatives. But most of the time, 70 times, it's used to translate the Hebrew word shalom, which means peace offering. And once, it translates the Hebrew word zebach, which means sacrifice. In fact, if you were reading Leviticus and Numbers in your Greek Bible, every time our English Bible says peace offering, it would say soterion. Soterion. This is the Greek word for the peace offering. Here's Simeon in the temple, and the baby comes in, and he could have said, "Mine eyes have seen thy soteria. Mine eyes have seen thy salvation." That would have been perfectly clear and unambiguous. But here the parents are coming. What are they coming for? To make a sacrifice. We're in a sacrificial setting. And he says, "Mine eyes have seen thy soterion." I think Simeon means to say, not "mine eyes have seen abstractly your salvation," but rather, "mine eyes have seen your peace offering, which thou hast prepared." And that's important, too, because the verb to prepare is often used to describe getting a sacrifice ready, particularly a peace offering. What's the greatest of all peace offerings? Do you know what it is in the Old Covenant? It's the Passover. The Passover was associated with peace offerings. Peace offerings were fellowship meals where the offerer brought an animal and sacrificed it and then ate it together with the priests. It was a fellowship meal, and the idea was you were offering it to God and you were having a fellowship meal with God. And that's what the Passover was. This verb for prepare is the one that our Lord used when he told his disciples to go into the city and prepare the Passover. It occurs twice in each of the synoptic gospels. So here come Mary and Joseph. They have prepared their sacrifices, the burnt offering, and the sin offering, and Simeon meets them, takes the baby in his arms, and in effect he says, "Your sacrifices are fine, they're what the law requires, but this is the peace offering that God has prepared. This is the peace offering that's going to bring God and man together." When I thought of that, I thought, well, that's interesting. I wonder if God ever prepares any other sacrifices. And in fact, there is one other place in Scripture where God is said to prepare a sacrifice. And that is in Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 7. Zephaniah says, "The day of the Lord is at hand. Hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. The Lord hath prepared a sacrifice. He hath bid his guests." Now, what is the sacrifice that takes place in the day of the Lord? Remember what Revelation 19 says, "When the Lord returns and the angel stands and cries with a loud voice to all the fowl in the midst of the heaven, come and gather yourselves together under the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of them that sit upon them and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great." Twice in the history of the world, God prepares a sacrifice. The first sacrifice is the peace offering that he prepared at Calvary. And we can be guests at that sacrifice. The second sacrifice is the great and terrible Holocaust when the Lord Jesus returns. And the birds and the beasts come and eat the flesh of those who have rebelled against the King. The one who was the sacrifice at the first offering now is the conquering King. And those who refuse to be guests at the peace offering now are themselves the sacrifice that is consumed. That day of divine wrath will come, but Simeon says, first of all, before it does, God has prepared a peace offering. He's prepared it before the face of all peoples. You need a plural here. The point is to emphasize the Gentiles. The Passover was only for Israel. No uncircumcised person could eat thereof. But now God prepares his peace offering before the face of all the peoples. The Gentiles are included as well. A couple of weeks ago, in studying Isaiah 42, verse 6, I suggested to you that that might have been the verse that Isaiah, that Simeon had in mind here. As I thought about this passage, I think it's more likely that he's thinking of Isaiah 49, verses 5 and 6. This is another of the servant songs. And notice how nicely this aligns with what Simeon is saying. Now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant. So here's this little baby coming in. And Simeon recognizes that even as an infant, this is the Lord's servant. To bring Jacob again to him, though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord. My God shall be my strength. He said, it is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles. And that is what Simeon proclaims. He's a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. And then Isaiah goes on to say that thou may be my salvation unto the end of the earth. Now that's the soteria, not the soterion. But because of the closeness between those two words, that may also have suggested to Simeon his statement that mine eyes have seen thy salvation. So that's his blessing to God. He's thanking God for providing the peace offering. He's not just focused on the manger. He's not just focused on the baby. He looks at the baby and the first thing he says is Calvary. First thing he says is, this child is the peace offering that God has prepared to bring sinful men to himself. But now he turns to them. Simeon blessed them. I think the them must refer to Mary and the baby because Joseph is certainly not mentioned in this blessing. He said unto Mary, his mother, behold, this child is set. And there are two purposes for which the child is set. First, for the fall and rising again of many in Israel. And then, for a sign which shall be spoken against. So there are two functions of this child. The first function of the child is that he's set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel. I've always thought that that refers to some people being destroyed by the Lord's judgment and others being raised up. But as I meditated on the passage this week, it struck me he does not say the fall or rising again of many in Israel. He says the fall and rising again of many in Israel. As though it were the same people who fall and rise again. They fall and then they rise. And then as I thought, well, I'm going to look at falling and rising. Let me look at other verses to talk about falling and rising. There's one case where it's explicit that one person falls and another rises. But in every other case, and there are about a dozen of them, the person who falls is also the one who rises, or who is said not to rise. But the point is the two verbs apply to the same person. I believe at the beginning of Luke's gospel, Simeon is saying the first function of this child is to bring many people to fall and rise, which is how the Lord Jesus closes the gospel. When you get down to chapter 24, 47, where he says that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. The gospel is two parts, doesn't it? The first part is you've broken God's law, you're under his judgment, and you must fall. You must die. You must repent. The second part of the gospel is Jesus Christ, the Messiah, has borne your sin and risen again, and you can rise to new life with him. Repentance and forgiveness of sin. Falling and rising again. That's the first function of this child. It is that many would fall and rise again. But there's a second purpose, and that is he is for a sign which shall be spoken against. not all will fall and rise again. There's another group of people who will simply speak against him, who will resist him, oppose him, reject his message, and become part of that terrible sacrifice that God prepares when the Lord Jesus returns. In spite of all the evidence he provides, he's a sign. In spite of all the evidence that he provides, his miracles and ultimately his resurrection, they speak against him. He goes on to say to Mary, "Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also." It is customary to understand that of the pain that Mary feels in seeing her son's suffering, and I don't doubt that she did feel pain, and there might be an allusion to it there. But when we read about a sword piercing the soul, my mind is drawn to Acts 2:37, which tells us that when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, those who heard him were pricked or stabbed in their hearts. It's a different verb, but I wonder whether Simeon isn't saying to Mary, this child is set for a division. Some will repent and believe and be saved. Others will reject him outright. You, Mary, you need to be stabbed. You need to fall and rise too. A sword shall pierce your own soul. You need to repent and trust in this baby. The fact that you're his mother doesn't give you any special favors. You too must repent and believe or reject him. But of course, by God's grace, Mary did not reject her son. She repented and believed. She allowed God's sword, the sword of God's word, to pierce her soul and show her her sin and turn to him. But whichever of these two happens in the case of a given individual, the thoughts of many hearts are to be revealed. This child will on the one hand lead some people to repentance and faith. On the other hand, he will become the object against which people protest. They speak against him. They reject him. In either case, the thoughts of many hearts are revealed. And that's really what the book of Hebrews says the Word of God is to do. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And the child here, as the incarnate Word, makes the thoughts and intents of many hearts clear by leading them either to repentance and faith, falling and rising, or by leading them to reject him, to outwardly despise and reject the revelation. If Simeon's blessing of God looks toward Calvary, his blessing of Mary and the baby looks beyond Calvary to the ongoing preaching of the gospel. The mission of this child is to confront people with this decision. Repent and believe, or make your rejection firm. And I think the encouraging thing here is that he's taking us beyond the manger, right? He's taking us beyond the baby. He's taking us beyond all the cute little cuddly images that we have about Christmas. Yes, this is a baby. This is someone who takes upon him our flesh, someone who needs to be circumcised, who needs to go through the rituals of purification, who needs to be redeemed. It doesn't stop there. He is God's peace offering. He is the one that God has established to die on Calvary and rise again to bring sinful people into fellowship with God. And he is the one with whom we are to confront our friends, our neighbors, our fellow workers, strangers, everybody that we possibly can. We are to confront them with his purpose. This child is set for repentance and faith, and for rejection. That's his mission. And we need to be challenging those around us. We don't get beyond the baby. That's important. That's precious. But it wasn't 40 days after his birth that Simeon says, when you think of this baby, I as the watchman am telling you what you're to think about. You are to think about God's peace offering and the proclamation of the gospel. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your son into the world. And Father, how thankful we are that you enable us to fall and rise. Father, we could not do that apart from you. Thank you for the work of your Spirit in our hearts to show us our sin, to give us, Lord, a true dread of falling under your judgment, and then helping us to appreciate what the flesh could never appreciate, the wonderful offer of your Son. Father, it's by your grace that we've been saved through faith, and that's not of ourselves. It's your gift, and we thank you for it.
We pray, Father, as we've been made partakers of this wonderful blessing, we pray that you would strengthen us so that we might confront those around us with the decision that Simeon presented, that they might fall and rise in repentance and faith, or be confirmed in their unbelief. They might either partake, Father, joyfully of the peace offering you have provided, or suffer unspeakable loss in that sacrifice that you will prepare in that great and terrible day of the Lord. Thank you, Father, for Simeon, for what you've revealed to us by your Spirit through him. Strengthen us, we pray, in serving you with all of our hearts, in our Savior's name. Amen. I thought in light of the emphasis here on discerning the thoughts of many hearts, we might close by singing in the Red Book. It's not a Christmas hymn, but it goes with Simeon, I think. Cleanse me, O God, know my heart, know my thoughts, see if there be some wicked way in me. Oh, that God might enable us to die to ourselves and live to him, and not ever in any way to speak against the revelation he's given us in his Son. So turn in the Red Book to hymn number 60, and let's sing this as our closing hymn.